You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
Well, good morning, church family. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. Did you enjoy the sun this morning? Nice, beautiful summer weather. All right, awesome. Well, welcome to church. Now, we need to start off with a little audience participation because we want to welcome those in the family room. So it's about to get a little cheesy, but I need you to play along with me, okay? We are going to greet our church family over in the family room over there. We're going to all together say, good morning, family room. Can we do this together? And I think that if we're lucky, they may just hear us and say it back, okay? So are you ready? Good morning, family room. In 3, 2, 1. Good morning, family room. Hey, yes. Perfect. It worked. Okay, give yourself a pat on the back for that one. As Jocelyn so eloquently said, this is summer and we shift gears a little bit. Family church with the family room operating, and we love that. Let's lean in this summer and see what God has in store for us. We have good things to be grateful for. And so, let's jump into the service this morning, or into the sermon this morning, rather. I want to talk to you this morning about prayer in a sermon I've titled Thirsty Prayers. And so today's sermon is going to be very simple, okay? Spoiler alert, there won't be much, if any, in terms of new content, but perhaps some fresh perspectives along the way, especially as we get into God's Word. It always comes alive to us. But here's the thing. I'm actually not so sure that our aim should be new anyway. We're going to talk about a subject that we talk about a lot here as a church family, and that is the matter of prayer. So if anything, today is an opportunity to renew your commitment to prayer. Instead of looking for new content, let's renew our commitment to the most important things. And that's what we're going to do. Recently, I was reading through a book by Richard Foster called Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. And he made a passing comment in the prologue, actually, that stuck with me like a rock in your crock. You ever had that? It's terrible. It just stays with you for days. Well, this thought has just been bugging me as I've been thinking, what am I going to preach on June 29th? Happy birthday, by the way, Ruth. Kiana over there, I see you. Happy birthday. Okay, I'm like, what am I going to preach on June 29th? And this thought just kept coming to mind. It's, again, in the introduction of a book by Richard Foster. He said, I'm still a novice in the ways of prayer. And that's interesting. He's very, well spoken of in prayer. He's thought a lot about it, written a lot about it. So I'm like, oh, interesting. You still consider yourself a novice. And then he asked this question, who can ever master something in which the main point is to be mastered? I started thinking, man, like that's so true. That's what prayer is. It's not something that we arrive at. Now we've graduated, mission accomplished. I know how to pray. It's continually an act of submission. It's a process by which we are mastered by the Holy Spirit, giving Him more and more of the reins in our life. So I began to think about that process and think, I want to grow in that. God, I want to study prayer, yes. I want to know how it works. I want to understand it theologically. But I want the process to take root in my life. Holy Spirit, I want to be mastered by You. I want to be obedient to You increasingly for my life. And summer is the perfect time to give yourself again to the practice of prayer, to ask God to renew your hunger, or as I'll explain in a moment, your thirst for God in prayer. So today we're going to look at Psalm 63 together. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to encourage you to open up to Psalm chapter 63. Maybe you have it on a device that works too. Let's go together to Psalm 63, and I'm going to start by reading it. Just a note, I'll be reading out of the NIV, and all of the quotations that I make, unless otherwise specified, will be out of the NIV. All right, Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek You. I thirst for You. My whole being longs for You in a dry and parched land where there is no water.
I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to destroy me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this lifeline, this gift, this instrument of prayer. And God, I pray today as we look at it, as we seek to unpack it, Holy Spirit, would you help it to come alive to us in a fresh way? God, would you increase our hunger for you, our thirst for you, and renew in us a commitment to prayer? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I'd like to use a framework for this morning's sermon. I'm going to use a framework of five C's as we make our way through this passage. Context, contents, comparison, commitment, and condition, okay? Contents, to understand the passage in light of its historical and biblical context. The contents, a first look. We'll hardly have time that, you could do a whole sermon series on this psalm, but we'll just do a first look at some of the main points. Then we'll look at some comparisons and make connections between this passage and other themes likewise in Scripture. We'll look at the commitment that it takes, an invitation to consider renewing our commitment to prayer. And lastly, condition, to provide some ideas for how to condition ourselves or train ourselves in the way of prayer. Sound good? All right, let's begin with context, understanding the passage in light of its historical and biblical background. Now, depending on what translation or style of Bible you use, it may or may not include little footnotes at the top, or I guess they're not footnotes, introductory notes, rather, at the top of the psalm, just beneath this, the heading Psalm 63. So my Bible, for example, says this, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. So I don't know if that's in your Bible. Most have it, but they're very interesting little notes sprinkled throughout the book of Psalms. Starting there, when I read through the Psalms, something that I like to imagine is that I'm getting a sneak peek into David's prayer journal, or whoever the author of this particular psalm I'm reading. I'm getting a little window into their prayer journal, into what that they were talking with God about. And those footnotes, they often will provide us interesting commentary on the psalm, such as who the author was, or who it was directed to. Often you'll see notes to the director of music, or to those that are playing instruments in the sanctuary, or sometimes it will give you a glimpse into when or where the psalm was written, as is the case in Psalm 63. And do you ever wonder sometimes what it would be like to be a fly on the wall of someone's prayer life? I mean, think of someone that you really look up to. Maybe it's a biblical example, maybe it's outside of the Bible. Would you ever wonder what it would be like to be a fly on the wall, particularly before they do something really monumental for the Lord, or something really, noteworthy is happening in their life? Like, man, I wonder what they were praying about. Like recently, this last year, I've been studying the Reformation a little bit, listening to, the life of Martin Luther. And so, what would it have been like to hear Martin Luther's prayer time before he stood trial at the Council of Worms? Or, I think of people like Elizabeth Elliot, who returned to the same tribe that had murdered her husband. And she brought the gospel there. She didn't hold on to bitterness. She chose forgiveness and then went to the same tribe that had murdered her husband to share the good news. Like, what was she praying about in the moments leading up to that encounter? Well, when this happens in the Psalms, when we get these little notes of commentary, I love it because it gives me a little window into this is a specific part of David's life, and I get to see what he was praying about. And I think that that's just fascinating. So according to Psalm 63, it's a recorded prayer of David when he was evading his enemies in the wilderness of Judea. Now, commentators point out we can't quite be certain which time in the wilderness this was in David's life, because he had more than one wilderness exile. It could be, perhaps, that it was David's time in the wilderness earlier in his life when he was on the run from the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul. And he was hiding from Saul all throughout the wilderness. That's, generally speaking, 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. Or it could be from a later time in David's life when he was evading his son who rebelled against him, Absalom, and David was forced to flee because Absalom was threatening his life. Now, it could be either. Commentators lean towards the first option, that it was earlier in David's life when he was on the run from Saul. That's when he wrote this psalm, likely. Right after David had a near-death experience where Saul, you know, casually tried to spear him to death while having dinner. Yikes. But, you know, David is like, I gotta flee. I gotta get into the wilderness. And he leaves. And it's in that context, regardless of either time, it could be either time, the point is still the same, where David prayed this beautiful opening line. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Now, sure, David was a skilled poet. He was good with words. But it's important to note that this was inspired by a literal thirst that David had in a barren wilderness. He was communicating in beautiful language about how that connects to his desire for God. But we ground it in its historical and its biblical context, and we go, okay, David is praying this from the wilderness. If you look at this picture of the wilderness that I pulled off of online, you'll see it's a dry and barren place. It would have provided many challenges for David, especially given the fact that his life was in danger and he had to remain hidden. And yet when you consider this, the words of Psalm 63 are surprisingly beautiful, optimistic, and hopeful. Now, be honest, would such a prayer flow out of you in the desert? If that was your prayer room, would a prayer like Psalm 63 come off of your lips? I'm not so sure for myself if that would be the case. My thinking is my prayer would probably be a lot more like Psalm 6. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Now, Psalm 6 is a great psalm as well, and I love that the psalms provide us both lament and praise. Both are good forms of prayer. But the question is still interesting to think about. Would this be the type of prayer that would come off of your lips if you were on the run, hiding in the wilderness, low on water, and, you know, relatively unprotected, no friends, no company? That was David's prayer room, and yet these were the beautiful words that came off of his lips. The surprising tone ultimately points to God's goodness and God's faithfulness in David's life, even given such a hostile environment. But it also shows us the kind of man that David was becoming. And it hints towards God's purposes for David in the wilderness. God was shaping and forming this soon-to-be king and says, I'm going to do that in the wilderness. It reminds me of Paul's letter, the letter to the Philippian church, right? It's called the Epistle of Joy. If you read it, it's an encouraging letter. It's beautiful. And yet it's shocking when we discover Paul wrote that letter from prison, a wilderness of its own. And so often in Scripture, we get these little insights into where a particular author was, what they were thinking about, what they were praying about, and it reveals the type of people that they were becoming and the place that God was using to shape and form them. So that's the context. Now let's shift gears to the contents of this psalm. Let's take a first look at a few of the main points. Psalm 63 is a passionate expression of praise from a man wildly in love with his God. And I would say also who knew that God loved him back. But it is a beautiful psalm of praise. In my Bible, I've highlighted beside the heading, I wrote, a beautiful love song to the Lord. And that's what it reads like, right? The psalms in general contain rich theological truths. For example, in the psalms, we get vivid descriptions about God, his character, his attributes, you know, his sovereignty. That is true. We also get prophetic insights like promises about the Messiah, such as Psalm 110, which Jesus quoted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right feet. Or sit at my feet, or sit, sorry, I'm getting it all mixed up, but you know what I'm talking about. It's the same psalm that Jesus quoted in reference to him being the Messiah. So the psalms are theological and rich in that regard as well. It's awesome. However, we can't lose sight of the fact that the psalms are a collection of prayers. As in, they're more than a collection of, you know, personal expressions of love to God, but they're not less than that. They're the official prayer book of God's people throughout history. So we should study them, but we should also keep that in mind. Now, here's an example. Imagine down the road, let's say my kids dug up some love letters that I wrote to my wife. Oh, I don't know if that would be a good thing or not. And don't worry, Ellie, I will not display any of these love letters on the PowerPoint like I did that one year at camp. I learned my lesson. I'll never do that again. But imagine that they did that and they started analyzing these love letters and, you know, really getting meticulous about the words that I chose to use in them. You could analyze a love letter to death when really what you need to do is take a step back and just see it in its context. This is a love letter. Read it as such. And my point is that it's the same with the Psalms. You could analyze them to death and forget their plain meaning, that they are a beautiful love letter. They're a prayer of passionate praise and expression from a man who wildly was in love with God. So study it. Yes, absolutely. We need to study the Psalms as well. They are rich and theological, and we're going to look into a few of these, you know, amazing features in just a moment. But also, they're there to pray. Pray the Psalms. Allow the Psalms to shape your prayers. Borrow their language. Read them for information with the goal of formation to become the kind of person who loves God as described. Who could say to God, you are my God. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Remember that it's a passionate prayer. Look at Psalm 63, verse 1. You, God, are my God. David begins his prayer by directing it to its intended recipient, much like we would do with a letter. And rather than saying to whom it may concern, David was concerned about who he was addressing in this opening line. So David said, you, God, are my God. David isn't praying to the gods or to a God, as in a general sense. He's praying to his God, the God, Israel's God, Yahweh. That's who he's addressing. This is a statement of exclusivity and devotion. Now, it may sound redundant to us. It may sound like David is needlessly repeating himself, but it's not that at all. David lived in a culture that was all too comfortable with a plurality of gods. And so he wanted to make sure that he was being specific. He was being exclusive and he was expressing his devotion. David is first of all making a distinction about who he's praying to. The God known as Yahweh, Israel's God, the only true God. The other gods were nothing more than counterfeits, idols, and demonic beings living in rebellion to the true God. Then David takes it a step further and he says, you are my God. He personalizes it. David made his choice. He said, as for me, I know who I'm following. You, God, are my God, and I will follow you. You know, I often will pray certain passages of Scripture out loud as a way of igniting my prayer life, my prayer times. And so this psalm has been one that I've gone to many times. And recently I was praying this opening line of Psalm 63, saying, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. And as I was praying it, I had the privilege of watching the sun come up. And I was looking at this beautiful sunrise. And I just kept repeating this line over and over again as I prayed. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. And then again I said, you, God, the one who causes the sun to rise, are my God. And eventually, with giddy joy and actually, in a weird way, this holy laughter arose in me. I simply said, I can't believe I'm talking to the one who made that. That you would actually know me and I could know you. You, God, are my God. The same one who causes the sun to rise every day is the same one that I am praying to. See, the Psalms are filled with different lines like this that can come to life as we pray them. That's just one example. Psalm 63, verse 1b, earnestly I will seek you. If you look at the commentaries, this psalm has been used as a morning psalm because of the KJV rendering of verse 1, still reflected in the New King James Version. Early will I seek you. Instead of earnestly, it says, early will I seek you. Now, most translations of this verse, including the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, and the NASB, all use the word earnestly rather than early. I prefer earnestly, to be honest, because it captures both the essence of how David sought the Lord, with passion, with determination, and with persistence, as well as when he did so as well, as in early. For David, seeking the Lord was a first priority, was something that he started his day with. And so I think that earnestly captures both the sense of how David prayed and when he prayed. But both are good translations. And so, question for you, do you seek God early or do you treat God as a last resort? Is prayer kind of that Hail Mary that you use when you're in a bind and you just can't work your way out of it? Okay, then I'll go to you, God, in prayer. Then I'll seek you earnestly. Or in your prayers, do you go to God early and earnestly? As in, before a matter blows up, I just know that I need you regardless of what I'm going through. In the good times, in the bad times, God, earnestly I will seek you. See, I think that's what David is saying. And if you contrast this, interestingly, with St. Augustine's famous line, St. Augustine was a church father. He wasted much of his young adult life, really all of his young adult life, on worldly passions and pleasure. And then later on, he wrote a book called Confessions, and he said, "Late have I loved thee, O beauty, O so ancient and so new. Late have I loved thee." He lamented the time that he had wasted. In the end, I think sometimes we think, you know what, I'm just going to live this little part of my life here for myself. I know I probably should get right with God, but I got time. I'll do that later. Don't waste the time. Augustine lamented that he did. And David said, earnestly I will seek you, as in right now is the time to seek God. With passion, with persistence, with dedication, earnestly I seek you. And while we ought not get legalistic about when we spend time in prayer, as in, you know, our devos or how we structure our day, there is something to say about the idea of seeking God early in the morning. If you look throughout the Psalms, it's a common theme, actually. Psalm 5, verse 3, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." I won't go through all of the others, but it's a common theme within the book of Psalms. When you start your day, how you start your day matters in the morning. Now, we shouldn't get legalistic about that. It's good to spend time with the Lord in the evening as well. We can look at verses that talk about spending time with God. You know, Psalm 63 actually even talks about, you know, "As I lay in my bed, I think about you." There's nothing wrong with spending time with God in the evening, but it's just interesting to note, early will I seek you. There's something about the morning time that sets our day on a course. You know, again, recently while I was praying through Psalm 63, I came to that phrase, earnestly will I seek you, and I repeated it a few times, and then I felt a question rise within me. I asked, God, what does it look like to seek you earnestly? Okay, I get what David is praying, but like, practically speaking, God, what does that look like in my life? And I paused in a moment of silence to listen for his response. God, show me what it looks like to follow you earnestly. And then the reply came. It's in the same verse. What does it look like to seek God earnestly? I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. That's it right there. That's what it looks like to seek God earnestly. It's to pursue him with the same intensity and consistency that our bodies demand water, especially in a barren desert environment. That's what earnesty looks like with God. You want to seek him to that level of intensity, with that level of consistency. I want to tell you another story. Some years ago, when I first took to the hobby of running, I set out on a run, and for some reason, I've always really loved to run on hot days. Now, when I'm actually running in the heat, that's a different story, but there's something about the idea of it that's just like, yeah, the sun is shining, it's gonna be awesome. So I set out on a run. This was a few years ago, on a really hot day. I mean, it was like humid, total blue sky, not a cloud in sight. It was hot. And at first I felt awesome. I underestimated the conditions, I overestimated my abilities, and I ran down the highway between Mitchell and Steinbach. And at first I felt great. It felt awesome. The sun was shining, I felt happy, I felt confident. Only thing is, prior to the run, I failed to drink enough water. And funny thing about hydration is, it matters what you do in advance. Well in advance. By the time you begin to feel the effects of dehydration set in, it's usually too late, especially if you're running, right? So there I was, halfway between Mitchell and Steinbach, very low on water. I had no water on me, hadn't drunk enough water in advance, and now I'm starting to feel panicked. My heart rate begins to rise, my mouth is going dry, and you know, I start to feel a little bit dizzy, and I'm starting to really panic. I'm like, I need water badly. Other thing I forgot to mention is I also don't have a wallet on me, because who runs with a wallet? That's just weird. But I'm thinking, I'm desperate for water. I have to get water. So eventually, finally, I saw Timber Falls. And I'm like, I know exactly what I need to do. So like a madman, I burst into Timber Falls. I go to the nearest water dispenser, like a tap or something. I grab a cup and I proceed to drink probably a couple liters of water. Maybe a slight exaggeration, but that's how it felt. I'm just downing water, and like I must have looked like I was insane. Okay, after I've had my fill of water, and it was bliss, it was amazing, then I realized, well, shoot, I gotta keep running. This isn't good. Like, it's either that or I continue to just linger around the store and embarrass myself further. So, of course, in my pride, I'm like, okay, I'll keep running. So I head back out into the heat. But now I realize that this life-giving water that I filled my stomach with, like a camel, prevents me from running any further. I pushed because, like, my pride, I'm like, I will not give up. But it was maybe like a half a kilometer down the road. Okay, I call it quits. I call Ellie. I'm defeated, I'm deflated, and she comes to rescue me, okay? Here's the point. That story serves as a reminder to me of the kind of longing that I ought to have for God. I earnestly needed water. It wasn't just a casual desire. It wasn't like, oh, you know, at my next convenience. It was like, no, I've got to get to water. And that's the point. David says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Is this an accurate description of the kind of longing that you have for God? David is simply connecting dots here. That's all he's doing. He's connecting dots between his body's need for water and his soul's need for God. If anything, our soul needs God more than our bodies need water. David is just simply putting that into words. And if we're honest, though, we often treat God a lot more casually than that. We're grateful that he's there when we need him. We enjoy those peaceful, quiet times that we have with him, but our lives don't always declare this desperation that we must have for him. Now, don't despair. Don't now, in your, you know, condemnation or shame, go, yeah, I guess I'm disqualified from this message. Don't do that, because I doubt that David also felt this desire perfectly all the time for God either. But rather, this was the kind of person he was aiming to become. This was the standard that he was seeking for his life, that he would be the type of person that earnestly sought God, that early would seek God. That was the type of man he wanted to become and the type of person God was forming him to be. And so if you are saying, no, that doesn't line up with my life, don't despair. But is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to grow? That's the invitation coming out of this message. Do you desire to grow in a relationship with Jesus, in the secret place with him? Do you desire to renew your commitment to prayer? Then ask God to give you that thirst for him. Now I'm going to come back to that story at the end in the fifth C in the condition. We'll circle back to it. Now, there's lots more that we could cover. I'm going to have to skip this next part entirely. I wanted to show you a really interesting look at this psalm through the tenses, the past, present, and future tenses. If you pick up the message notes, I've outlined it there. There's a fascinating, way that you can look at this psalm and see how David is always flipping from a past tense to a present tense to future tense, and there's a lot that you can learn from that. But for sake of time, we're going to have to skip that. Let's look now at the comparison, linking this passage and this theme of the wilderness with other similar examples in Scripture. You see, the wilderness is a familiar theme all throughout Scripture. And as I've noted, that's where David found himself when he wrote this psalm. Now, the wilderness, biblically speaking, stands in contrast to the image of a garden, of a paradise where you can be together with God. When God created the world, he created Adam and soon thereafter Eve, and he placed them in a lush garden paradise called Eden. And there he provided them a safe haven, a place to be image bearers where they would rule over God's creation in perfect submission to him. There was food to eat and rivers to drink from, and they watered the ground as well. And this stands in stark contrast to the barren wilderness that David found himself in. I'm sure if David would have had the choice, he would choose the lush garden over the barren wilderness, wouldn't you? Right? And in the same way, the wilderness represents the effects of the fall on the world. Our rebellion against God in the garden led to our wanderings in the desert afterwards. If you compare it to the story of the Israelites in the Exodus, they became all too familiar with this barren space between deliverance and the promised land. A journey that should have taken them just over 2 weeks to move from Egypt to God's promised land for them ended up taking them how long? 40 years in the wilderness, resisting God, staying stuck in their sin, living in compromise. 40 years that it took them to make that journey. So likewise, the wilderness can be a place where God can test us because of our sin, but it can also be a result of living in a broken world. If you think about David for a minute, David wasn't in the wilderness because of his own sin. David was in the wilderness when he wrote this psalm because of Saul's sin, the first king of Israel. David had to run for his life because Saul was threatened by him, and ultimately because Saul compromised. David was in the wilderness not because of his own sin, but because of Saul's. So the wilderness can be this place where God tests us and prepares us. A few examples, we won't go take long on this, but if you look throughout Scripture, you see this in the life of Moses. Before God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, Moses himself spent 40 years in the wilderness. The prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19, we read the story of this mighty prophet. He just saw God send fire down from heaven and defeat the enemy. But then because of the threats of Jezebel, he fled into the wilderness in fear. And there he despaired of life, questioned his calling, and ultimately heard the voice of God in a gentle whisper. You think about John the Baptist. Think about his call to prepare the way for the Lord. John was prepared in the wilderness. And when the time came for God to use him, he didn't say, now you can leave the wilderness. Now you've done your preparation there. You've done your dues. He said, no, John, I'm going to have them come into the wilderness. I'm going to use you in the wilderness. John the Baptist held a very high, respect in Jesus's opinion. It says, people born of men, none greater than John the Baptist. And he lived in the wilderness. And then Jesus, last but not least, certainly not least, Jesus and the wilderness. Our Lord was not unfamiliar with that barren climate. Just after his baptism, early on in his ministry, it says that led by the Spirit, Jesus went into the wilderness where he was tested over a period of 40 days. And as surprising as that early encounter was in Jesus' life, what's more surprising is how consistently afterwards he sought out the wilderness. Luke 5:16, I love it out of the NASB translation. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. We often think of the wilderness as a punishment, and sometimes it can be. But Jesus saw the wilderness as a place to meet with his Father. He saw that as his secret space where he could go and commune with his Father, so he sought it out. Truth is that God will use the wilderness to test and prepare his people. Will you despise the desert, or will you allow God to use it to form you into the kind of person that he desires you to be? Wish I had time to show you this Henry Nouwen quote. I just threw a bunch of stuff in here. Again, the sermon notes, if you want more of these quotes, you can go to it. Henry Nouwen wrote a book where he talks about silence and solitude and how God will use those things to shape you into the type of person who is becoming more like Jesus. And God will use the wilderness as a way to help you grow in silence and solitude. Again, the point is we can choose the wilderness, especially given the busyness of our modern culture. We can choose to step away in silence and in solitude into a quiet place to be with God. We're talking here about the wilderness. But now let's look at commitment, an invitation to renew your commitment to God in prayer this summer. See, again, Richard Foster says, speaking of the disciplines, including prayer, the disciplines are God's way of getting us into the ground. They put us where the work they put us where he can work within us and transform us. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They only put us in a place where something can be done. Why do we choose the wilderness? Because that's where God does his best work, transforming us and shaping us into his image. Why do we pray? We talk about prayer a lot as a church, and I love that. Why do we pray? The truth is, we pray to know God. Prayer is the soil in which we mature and grow in Christ's likeness. We pray because we are commanded to. We pray because Jesus modeled it. We pray because, simply put, it makes a difference. And I know it's hard to wrap our minds around, but God says, partner with me in building my kingdom on this earth. And one of the first things that he says is, join me in prayer. He invites us into prayer, and so that's why we pray. But the foundation of prayer isn't so that we can do more and earn our keep with God. No, that's not it at all. It's so that we can know him and be known by him. The same one who created this little green and blue rock that is spinning around in this vast expanse of the solar system, this little place that is perfectly created to have life and to flourish, this little planet that we love. The same God who made this planet, all of the stars and everything that we see, that same God desires for us to know him and for us to be known by him. Psalm 8, verse 3 to 4, it captures the wonder of prayer. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. It's crazy, but it's the invitation. Jesus says, come and know me, and I may know you as well. That's the invitation. Progress often looks a lot more like subtraction, not addition. So I know that a lot of us, we have ambitious goals for the summer, and those are good things. God might be leading you to do big things, big projects, you know, big items that you are working through or portions of scripture that you want to study. All I'm asking is that you give space also to know God in prayer. That's the invitation. He desires for you to renew your commitment to prayer. Let's lastly look at condition, where we're going to end this message today. I've chosen that word. You might go condition, like as in there's terms and agreements to this whole situation. That's not how I want you to understand the word. By condition, I want you to think training, okay? What are we doing to train ourselves in the way of prayer this summer? Now, back to my failed run from a couple summers ago. Thankfully, I've learned a lot of, you know, good things from that point in running. I still enjoy running. I still love running on a hot day as well. And you know, that wasn't the problem primarily that day that I was running. It wasn't that it was hot outside. It wasn't even the fact that I didn't have water on me. The problem was what I didn't do in advance. I skipped a step and I paid for it. You see, the hydration process, as I mentioned, has to begin well in advance, drinking a lot of fluids the days leading up to a run where it is going to be really hot. And in the same way, Prayer before the wilderness sustains prayer within the wilderness. That's why David says in Psalm 63, verses 2 and 3, he declared this right after his opening line about thirst. He says, I have seen in the past you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will, as in present and future tense, glorify you. Do you see what David is saying? Why did David go to prayer so early and so earnestly in the wilderness? Because he had made at a certain point a commitment that he was going to condition himself and prepare his heart for whatever the Lord had for him. Now, I want to be very careful here and say what I'm not trying to teach is that we by our own efforts can train ourselves into overcoming any problem. Aside from the Holy Spirit, we simply cannot live the life that God has called us to. But the working out of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a response, giving ourselves to a process by which we can train ourselves and prepare ourselves for the wilderness. David did that. Before he was in the wilderness, he said, I was in the sanctuary. I was beholding your power and your glory. David was grounded in who God was before he was ever in need in the wilderness. And that's the secret. That was the secret of his power. Here's the point. We don't try to be like Jesus. We train to be like Jesus. It's called conditioning. And I've heard someone say it, something to the effect of, we don't perform to the level of our intentions. We steadily follow the outcome of our commitments. Good intentions are great, but good intentions do not provide the life-giving water that our souls need when the rubber meets the road and things get difficult. What gets us through is a reliance on God and conditioning ourselves to learn how to be fed off of God now, training ourselves for whatever we may face in the future. I love how the psalm concludes later on. It says, I cling to you. David says, I cling to you. If you look at that word, cling, It's an interesting picture because when I think of it, I just think of like me giving Jesus a bear hug. Like, please do not go anywhere. I'm staying with you. And that is actually a good way to view it. But the word carries this idea of following after God. It's talking about abiding. David says, I cling to you. I follow closely behind you. That's a decision that we can make today, church. This isn't a call to something new. This is an invitation to renew our commitment to God in prayer. This summer, how are you going to condition yourself, train yourself in the presence of God? I really chuckled when I wrote this line because it made me think of Pastor Lauren, and then I missed him a lot. This is about the most Pastor Lauren-y thing I can ever say. You've heard of air conditioning, but how about prayer conditioning? Here are some cool ideas. I literally wrote that and then I laughed out loud and thought of Pastor Lauren and I'm like, I miss that guy. Here's some prayer conditioning for your hot summer. Number one, pray early and pray earnestly. Pray to God to increase your desire as well as the desire of our church family that we would thirst after him. Number two, start each day with a praying of a psalm. Pick one psalm to repeat daily, or you could have one psalm per day. I looked it up, 64 days from now until September 1st. 64 psalms. You have plenty to choose from. Pick your favorites, but pray the psalms and ask God to use the language of Scripture to fill out and form your prayers. Introduce silence and solitude into your day. Try it in bite-sized chunks. What if you started your morning with 5 minutes of stillness before God? Before you get on with the busyness of your day, what if you just sat in the presence of God? How about introducing singing the Psalms, which you're gonna do in just a moment? I love this one. I love to sing the Psalms, and there's a few examples, easy ones. Created me a pure heart, Psalm 51. Better is one day, which we're gonna sing in a moment, Psalm 84. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, and your love, O Lord, Psalm 36. Re-engage with the practice of journaling. As a prayer exercise, try taking a psalm and putting it into your own words. Don't change the Bible. We can't make the Bible say what we want, but we can borrow the language of Scripture and help it to form our prayers. So take a psalm, try writing it out verbatim, and then right beside it, just try expressing it in your own words. How would you pray it? Read a good book on prayer, or lastly, take advantage of after-service prayer. Are you feeling a lack of thirst? Are you feeling a lack of desire for prayer? That would be a great prayer request to share with one of our amazing prayer ministers. Start there and ask them, would you pray for me that God would increase a thirst in my life for him? Would you pray that God would help me to grow, taking baby steps to grow in renewing my commitment to prayer? Take advantage of after-service prayer. So I'm going to invite you to stand now, and we're going to practice one of those right now. Let's sing Psalm 84, Better Is One Day.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.